you to quote this verse with me, if you would. It's Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, guess what that verse makes us? Sinners. We're sinners. Even on our best day, we are sinners. By nature, we have Adam's sin nature passed down to us. And as I've said quite a bit, that sin nature, along with the philosophies of the world, along with the temptations of the devil and his demons, I sometimes call it the unholy trinity, tempt us, and we're tempted to follow that way with our sin nature. But we have a choice. We have a choice, right? Galatians 5:16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." But see, we do have a choice. Even though we have the sin nature, we still have a choice. Tonight we're going to be talking about the sins of a human. The sins of a human. I don't know, maybe, perhaps you need to pinch yourself. And if you feel it, go ahead and do that. Pinch yourself. If you're human, you're probably going to feel that. Okay, so did you feel that? You're probably human. So this message is for every one of us because we are sinners. If we know Jesus, we're saved by grace. We're sinners saved by that grace. But every day we have a choice. We have a choice. We have that sin nature passed on to us. We live in a world that's already sinful, and the devil is saying to us and whispering in our ear about every minute of every day, "Hey, go ahead and do it. If you like it, do it. If it feels good, you do it." So tonight, we're going to kind of zero in on an Old Testament story, and we're going to look at five specific different sins that we can be guilty of. And the hopes of that, the goals tonight, is to more fully realize that we all are sinners, number one. And the second goal of tonight, from the examples that we look at tonight in this story, that we'll choose to do right. That we will choose to do right. 2 Kings chapter 5, a pretty familiar passage of Scripture. I love preaching the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 5, of course, I love preaching the New Testament, but I also really, really enjoy the Old Testament and the stories of the Old Testament and the lessons that we can learn. This is going to talk about Naaman. And we're going to fill in a few of the gaps here. Now, Naaman was captain of the host of the king of Syria. I'm going to give you some facts about the story, to fill in the story a little bit. Then we're going to read it, talk about it a little bit, and then we're going to peel out, unpack, if you will, some of the sins that were committed in this chapter. And hopefully it'll help us be more like Jesus. Hopefully it will help us to say no to sin. You see, Naaman, who was captain, of the king of Syria, that king of Syria was Ben-Hadad II, 840 to 884. That's not quite right. 841, I thought that didn't look right. 860 to 841 B.C. was when he was the king of Syria. And he was in Damascus. Naaman was in Damascus. And Damascus to Samaria, wherever we're going to see that Elisha is 100 to 120 miles. 100 to 120 miles. So keep that in mind. Elisha lived in the capital city of Israel, of Samaria. Now, you're going to hear some amounts of silver and gold and raiment. I want to fill you in with that. 10 talents of silver is what Naaman and his entourage brought to Elisha. That's 750 pounds of silver, from what I understand. That's a lot of silver. 6,000 pieces of gold is equivalent, from what I understand, to 150 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold. And they had 10 changes of raiment. Now, you're going to be introduced to the king of Israel, and that's Joram, J-O-R-A-M. Samaria to the Jordan River, wherever Elisha lived, to where he told Naaman to go dip, is approximately 25 miles. Naaman in the story mentions a couple rivers. These are rivers of Damascus in his hometown, so he wanted to go there. You're going to see the expression, two mules burden of earth. say, why in the world would Naaman request that? Well, many polytheists, those that worship more than one god, had the root idea that you couldn't worship that god unless you were in that area, in that region, or you had some dirt from that region. So he probably wanted that dirt to make an altar to God, okay? Now, they mention a house of Rimmon to worship. Well, the god of Damascus was Hadad-Rimmon, a god of rain and thunder, and it's shortened in this passage to just Rimmon, R-I-M-M-O-N. And he talks about he leaneth on my hand, talking about the king. It's a figurative expression to rely on for assistance. And then lastly, as far as kind of setting the context or setting some of the facts here, Gehazi asked for one talent. Naaman gave him two talents, and that was approximately 150 pounds of silver put in two bags. All right, so we kind of know some of the background. Let's read the story, and then we'll relate it a little bit, okay? Now, Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. That's kind of interesting. The Lord had given deliverance unto Syria, right? The Lord directs the affairs of the world. And so he'd given some deliverance to Syria, and Naaman was a part of that. He was also a mighty man of valor. Sounds really good to this point. But then it adds, but he was a leper. Now, obviously the people of Syria did not treat it like the people of Israel did. The people of Israel, once you got leprosy, you were supposed to be out by yourself. And then there were leper colonies. You could not live among the family until you were basically come to the priest and say, hey, look, I don't have any more leprosy. And then they would go through a series of examinations there and say, okay, you're clear. We come back to your family. But leprosy was terminal, okay? It turned the skin white. Basically, from what I gather, it would deaden your nerves. And after a while, you know, you'd lose fingers and toes and noses and all that, because after, you know, if you don't have any feeling in it, you're going to do goofy things with it because you don't feel it, and you're going to lose one. An arm, perhaps even an arm, but maybe it went to that far. But there were probably different degrees of leprosy. At this point, he could still function. And the Syrians didn't exclude you from society at that point. I'm sure there were probably precautions taken, but that's kind of interesting, don't you think? Just give me a little, preacher, kind of, a little bit interesting. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So at some point, the Syrians had gone into Israel and brought a little girl, a little maid, it says, that served Naaman's wife. She's a key player in this, if you will. And she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria. Who's he talking about? Elisha. For he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord. Now this one was most likely his wife. Told Naaman, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is in the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go, I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. So she comes in and says, guess what, Naaman, hubby? You could be healed of this leprosy if you go to Samaria and see the prophet of God in Israel. That came from that little maid, that little girl that came from Israel. Y'all, everybody, you're looking at me kind of peculiar. Okay, everybody got that. What's that? You're on track. Okay, as long as you're on track, John. You on track, Tim? Crickets. Wake up, up there, Tim. He says, and the king of Syria said, go, verse 5, and I'll send a letter unto the king of Israel. He departed, took with him, here it is, 10 talents of silver. It's a bunch of silver. 6,000 pieces of gold, that's a bunch of gold. 10 changes of raiment, that's a bunch of changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when the letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therefore sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. Now the king of Israel freaks out. And he's like, oh, you come to me? What can I do? Came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes. That's a sign of great anguish and lament. It says, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send me unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. So at this point, they were kind of getting along. Okay, Syria and Israel were kind of getting along. But the king of Israel, Joram, is saying, okay, the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad II, is trying to pick a fight with us. And he's trying to find something to disagree with me on. And this must be it. So he freaks out. And it was so, verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So he hears that the king is having a conniption. So he says, okay, tell him not to worry about it. Just tell him, send him over here. Well, you know, God will take care of it. It was what he was thinking. He knew that the power wasn't in him, but he knew that the power was in God. Verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. This is a high-ranking official, okay? Captain of the host of the king of Syria. He is used to having people listen to what he says. He is used to people saying, oh, great Naaman. You know, hey, you know, and bowing down perhaps and showing him reverence and everything. So he pulls up in his car. It's a Buick. He pulls up in his and he pulls up, and he and Elisha knows that he's there. I'm surely fully expects in his brain, Elisha's going to come out and show me honor and respect and say, you know, oh, great Naaman, you know, and do something fantastic to heal him. Listen to what Elisha did. Elisha sent a messenger unto him, so he didn't even come out of the house, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Sounds fairly simple to me. Remember, it's 25 miles to get there. So it's a little piece of ways, but, you know, just go do that. Naaman is really put out. But Naaman, it says, was wroth, went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. His expectations were not lived up to. And then he mentions a couple rivers. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, remember his hometown, better than all the waters of Israel? Cleaner, better? Why didn't he tell me to go wash there? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. He throws a temper tantrum. This high-ranking official in Syria, captain of the host of the king of Syria, he was a great man. He was honorable. He brought deliverance to Syria in battle. He was a mighty man of valor, but he had a temper tantrum. Sometimes kids have temper tantrums. I don't know, it just popped in my brain. You remember the Andy Griffith episode where there's a new kid in town, as best I remember, and he teaches Opie to throw a temper tantrum, and one time Andy says no to Opie, and Opie starts getting on the floor and stomping and everything like that, and Andy just kind of ignores him. You know, it's kind of like, well, a temper tantrum didn't work with him. A temper tantrum does not work with God either, okay? But notice, he had some good servants with him. Verse 13, and his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father. Naaman, I think, was a good guy. I mean, I don't want to paint him like he's a bad guy, but he's just used to a certain amount of respect. And he was expecting a certain thing, and it didn't happen. And even by what they're saying, my father, I think there's a pretty good relationship there. They felt for him. They wanted him to be healed. If the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean? So they speak. They're the voice of reason here. Okay, get over your temper tantrum, Naaman, and go do what he said. Verse 14, then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came. I like this. his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. I don't know about you, but have you noticed these crazy old age spots? I mean, sometimes it's not a good thing. I mean, I'd vote against them if I could. And Naaman obviously had some age on him. I don't know how old he was. The Bible doesn't tell me how old he was. But it wasn't like he was just restored to his flesh previous to having leprosy. His flesh was restored as the flesh of a little child. No age spots, no wrinkles, no crow's feet, nothing. And it says, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So he's giving credit to God, the God of Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he saith, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I'll receive none. Now who's talking here? This is Elisha. So he comes back to Elisha. This time Elisha at least sees him. Then he said, no. I will receive none. As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I'll receive none. Verse 16, and he urged him to take it. But he said, no. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? Now, what did I say he wanted 2 mules burden of earth for? To build an altar. Now, remember, it appears to me that Naaman either crossed that line into believing in the God of Israel by faith. He didn't see him, but he saw what he could do. And see, now, everybody awake, alert, and enthusiastic, or this may just explode your brain. Throughout all ages, we are saved the same way. By putting our faith in what God has revealed to that point. So the people, they kept the law, or tried to, they couldn't keep the law, but as a sign or a show that they did believe in God. It did not save them by keeping the law. If it could, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. But they put their faith in what God had told them to that point. And it appears to me, you really don't call them Christians because that's a New Testament term, but they're God followers. So I'd say that it appears to me that Naaman crossed that line probably and was a God follower. But he had all this garbage behind him. A polytheist thing. Well, you know, we can't just worship that God all the way over here at Damascus, 120 miles away from Samaria. So we remember that polytheistic, you know, worship of many gods type of idea or theory. Now, he may not have put his full faith into God at that point. I don't know, but it kind of appears that way to me. But he still had in his mind some baggage to say, okay, I need some earth from here because he's the God of this land. And so I want to take it, build an altar, and I could worship according to his way of understanding. Does that make sense? Just give me a little. Okay. Two of you got it. Good. That's better. That's better than I usually do. It says, for thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods. That's pretty big too. You know, gods, plural, these little g gods. I'm not going to offer any sacrifice to them anymore. Burnt offering nor sacrifice, but unto the Lord. So he got some degree of understanding. In this thing, the Lord pardon thy servant. Now already, now this is good. If he had become a God follower at this point, had belief and faith in God, notice that God was already working on his lifestyle. Now listen to what he says. In this thing, the Lord pardon thy servant. Because he recognizes that this is not good. But this is a new follower of God. Okay? When we have a new follower of God today called Christians, it sometimes takes a while to get the garbage out of our life, right? Sometimes. That when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon, remember that's the god of Damascus, of the Syrians to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, or he relies upon me for support, figuratively, to give him support as he goes to worship in the house of Rimmon. And I bow myself, that is, in the house of Rimmon. When I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. Now, what he's doing is still wrong. you remember Daniel and the three Hebrew children? And they were thrust into a foreign culture and they refused to worship the God that they set up in the plain. And that was the three Hebrew children in particular. And throughout that story, you know, they said, we're not going to. So this is wrong. This is sinful. But he's a work in progress. And he's saying, you know, well, Lord, pardon me. To me, it's just amazing that, boom, he says, I trust in this God, basically. I'm going to worship this God. I'm not going to worship these other gods. And immediately comes to his mind, whoops, there's some stuff in my life ought not be there. We need some modern-day Christians kind of like Naaman for the light bulb to come on and hit him like a ton of bricks. So what he was going to do wasn't, but he's saying basically, I'm a servant of the king, and I'm going to go into this false worship house with him to support him, but Lord, forgive me for that. Hopefully at some point in his life, Naaman got to the point, I'm not going to do that anymore. And he said unto him, go in peace, so he departed a little way. So Naaman, remember, Elisha refused to take anything. So Naaman departs from him a little way. But here's another character. This is probably the servant that came out the first time and told him what to do. When Elisha wouldn't see Naaman face to face, he said, you go out there, servant, and tell him what, you know. This is probably Gehazi, I say. The servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. Now here you got someone that should know better. Right? I mean, I'm sure he was under the teaching of Elisha. Even if he wasn't directly, he'd hear a lot of this. So he should have been familiar with the God of Israel, right? The true God, the God of the Bible, the God of creation. He should have. But in that little pea brain, yes. I don't know if some of you go, hopefully, you know, you aren't traumatized by me calling your brain pea brain. I'm not calling your brain pea brain any more than I'm calling my brain pea brain, okay? But we do that as humans, okay? It's not a criticism. It's just saying. But he started rolling it around in his brain. Wow, that was an awful lot of silver. That was an awful lot of gold. That was an awful lot of changes of clothes. So, Gehazi, verse 21, followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? I mean, this is kind of a tense moment. It's like, this guy's following me. Something must be wrong. Is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me. Did he? Saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. He's just making this whole thing up. My master sent me. Two prophets from Ephraim came to see Elisha. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of raiment. So two changes of raiment and a talent of silver. Now, as I said earlier, you may not remember. I had to look it up again to make sure I got it right. But two talents of silver is 150 pounds of silver. You'll see in a moment, they put it in two bags and they carry it for him back to Elisha's area. That's a lot of silver. 75-pound bags of silver, two of them. Wow. It says, and Naaman said, be content. You asked for a talent of silver. I'm going to give you two. Now, the two talent is 150 pounds, okay? So he asked for one. But clarify that. Naaman said, I'll give you two. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. You might look at this before, it's like, why do they need the servants? Because we just kind of think, oh, it's a little bit of silver. It's a lot of silver. Verse 24, and when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. So they come back to where Elisha is, but best to understand this, to the area where that was, maybe the city that is of Samaria. He takes it off their hands, puts it in the house or puts it somewhere. I'll bet he hid it, you know. I mean, I'll bet he did. It says, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. So here you got Gehazi coming before Elisha. Now, one thing about it, you had to be careful trying to fool these Old Testament prophets, okay? Because God showed them a lot of things. He said unto him, well, it says, sorry, I missed a verse there, but he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? Where you been? And he said, thy servant went no whither. Now, we don't quite phrase it that way, but he said, I ain't been nowhere. And he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Who would that be, Naaman? My heart went with you. I know exactly what you did. Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? You know, we could get all kind of stuff. But is it time to do that? And then this is really the ironic part of it all. Now again, Gehazi should have known the truth. But he didn't make wise choices. The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee. So the leprosy, it is fatal, okay? From what I gather, I'm not an expert on leprosy, but from what I understand, it is fatal. It will kill you. But that leprosy that left Naaman is now going to be yours. And unto thy seed forever. Wow, that was really big. So your seed is all going to have leprosy. You talk about bad genes. Then he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. This wasn't a gradual thing either. It's like, boom, it hit him. So what can we learn about, what can we learn from this? There's a lot in these stories. I love this story. A lot we can learn. What we're looking at tonight is the sins of a human. The sins of a human. Let's examine Naaman's sins first, okay? What I really want you to do, it doesn't do a whole lot of good for the preacher to stand up and say, well, this is sin, and this is sin, and this is sin, unless we look at our own hearts and lives and say, is that sin in my life? And if it is, let's get it out. Or let's make wise choices if we're confronted with this sin in the future. The first sin that I see in Naaman is pride. He thought in verse 11 as he was all mad and angry at everything, I thought he will surely come out to me. Why? Because there was some pride in the life of Naaman. The Bible has an awful lot to say about pride. And Jesus had a lot to say about being a servant. What does that tell us? Left to our own devices, we feel pretty good about ourselves. And we feel that people owe us respect and we better be treated right. And guess what? You know, it's all about me, right? The second sin I see in his life is selfishness. Some selfishness. Now, I know pride and selfishness are somewhat related. But after he said, surely he's going to come out to me. Then he says, and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. It's all about me, 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 me. I want a big show. So not only did Naaman suffer from the sin of pride, he also suffered from the sin of selfishness. And let me tell you, you don't have to put Miracle-Gro on selfishness. It comes really natural. I want my way, and I want it now. The third sin that I see in the life of Naaman, I phrased it a couple different ways, expecting things to work out the way I think they should work out. In other words, the third sin that I see in Naaman's life is second-guessing God. Because God said, okay, you want to be healed, Naaman? You go to the Jordan River, 25 miles away. Dip yourself 7 times, and you'll be healed. How are you going to do that? That's not what I expected, by golly. I'm going to do my... Yeah, why didn't he tell me to go to these two rivers, Abana and Pharpar? They're a whole lot better rivers. Now, let me ask you, do we ever fit in that category? I think in every one of these categories, we got to be really, really careful. Pride, selfishness, second-guessing God. As I have tried to emphasize since I've been here, going on 7 years, God has a plan for you. And it may not be the plan that you have for you. And his plans for you on a day-to-day basis may be different than what you thought the plans ought to be for you. You second-guess God. I mean, even in some of the obvious things in the Bible, you second-guess God. You know, you sure I'm not supposed to do that? I don't think he's serious about that. I don't really think that's sin. Don't second-guess God. If he says to do it, you do it. You've heard the expression, if he says jump, you say, how high? Because he's God. And as we talked about this morning, he doesn't see time, he doesn't keep time, he doesn't look at time the way we do. We, in our little tiny brain, I'm not going to call it pea brain this time, our little tiny brain, we try to figure it out. And we say, well, look, from my perspective, God, this does not look right like the best thing you should be asking me to do. This does not seem to be the right path for my life. And that's second guessing God. I mean, God is not intimidated with our legitimate questions, but if we have an attitude when we go to God, he's not happy about that. That's sin. Do you see the difference? But in the life of Naaman, he got past it with some advice from his servants. Isn't that good? He got past his pride, his selfishness, and second-guessing God with some help from his servants. You know, never really thought a whole lot about this, but I would imagine that in the New Testament context of the local church, we can encourage one another along to do right also, right? I mean, Mrs. Jones gets mad at somebody in the church over something they said. And they're way out of joint. I mean, they're really mad. It could be pride. It could be selfishness. It could be second-guessing God. Who knows? But sometimes we need to come along Mrs. Jones and put our arm around Mrs. Jones and say, you know what? I don't think they meant to do it that way. I don't think they meant to hurt your feelings. Y'all ever do that? But Naaman got past it with the advice of his servants. And guess what? He got blessing beyond expectations. His flesh came again like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And again, he seemed to kind of turn that corner. He says, now I know that there's no God in all the earth, but in Israel. Verse 17, for thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. You know, it was blessing. He had pride, selfishness, and second-guessing God. He got past it with some good advice, and God just blessed his socks off. I wonder how many blessings we rob ourselves of by being proud, selfish, and second-guessing God. Think about that for a minute. The second person, and I'm almost done, believe it or not. Second person is Gehazi. Now, he exhibited, in my mind, I can't say definitively there were just two sins because there's attitudes and all that, but I see two really obvious sins in his life. One was greed. One was greed. He said in verse 20, it says in particular, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. I mean, he's talking about, I'm going to get some of this stuff, this good stuff. You know, I think if we're not careful, we can be in this category really easily. I mean, you watch television and you think you got to have all that stuff just to be happy, because those people in those commercials are happy because they got this stuff. And so the world buys into it, and that's why the world is ridiculously in debt. You know, the way we look at things now, if you see someone that has a huge house and driving around in great big old pickup trucks that cost more than our house cost, you know, it's kind of like, whoa. And you normally say either they're making lots of money or they're way in debt. But you know what? I think it's Gehazi. I think he saw. You remember, he's the one that went out first to talk to Naaman, because Elisha said, you go talk to him. And I think he went out there and like, whoa, look at that silver. Look at that gold. Or else he was figured there's something valuable in those bags. And then when he comes back, Naaman that is to Elisha and offers him these things. You know, it might have got a little bit more specific. And he's mauling this over. And like a lot of sins, he just thought about it. He mauled it over. You know how cows chew their cud? He was chewing that over, just thinking about that. Man, look at all that silver. Look at all that gold. Look at all those clothes and ladies. Look at all the men. Sometimes men are as bad as ladies. But he got, and he was nothing but greedy. And he worked himself up for that. Nothing but greed. Again, we can fit in that category. Now, what did I start out by saying? We're all sinners saved by grace. But we still got the sin nature. And we got the world working with that. We got the devil whispering in our ear. And this area of greed is something that we can fit into real easy. And we can live for the things of this world instead of the God that we should be serving. The second thing in this Gehazi's life is lying. Lying. Now, some people have a really hard time with the truth. Sometimes people, they're really good at lying. Really good at lying. You know, I'm not a liar. I don't lie. I try to guard the truth very carefully. But I figured out through my younger years, I'm a horrible liar. You know, kids like, no, Dad, I didn't. Mom, no. You know, whatever. You know, things like that. I'm a horrible liar. So that to me is really helpful, because I know I'm bad at it. So I don't try it. Plus, I want to serve God and not be a liar. Does that make sense? I hope, you know, you're not mad at me over that. Go leader, that preacher said he's a liar. That's not what I'm saying. But some people are really good at lying. They really are. And sometimes you come from a background that everything is about lying and exaggerating. Oh, we put a nice little, it's not too bad. It's an exaggeration. He embellishes the truth a little bit. It's just a white lie, not a black lie. No, just, no, all of that's lying. He lies several times in this. All is well. No, not really. You're a rotten rascal, about ready to lie. My master has sent me. No, he didn't. That's a lie. Behold, even now he came, there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. That's a lie. Give them, I pray, give them, that's a lie, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of raiment. Naaman tries to be generous. Well, that's all right, be content. We're okay, got this covered. Take two talents. And he brings it, and then verse 25, but he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where you been, Gehazi? He said, thy servant went not whither, went no whither. I ain't been nowhere. Lie. And it's a lie to cover up a lie. That's the problem with lying. That's why I stick to the truth. It's too hard to remember the lie. Just tell the truth every time, and you don't have to worry about what you told someone else and try to cover it just doesn't work. And he said unto him, Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it? And then he really hits him with a big lesson right here. Is it time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maids? This kind of hits some people today that are big time preachers. You know, there's some big time preachers, they're multimillionaires. Now, there probably is some very legitimate preachers of big churches that have written a lot of books, and they work hard, and they record radio messages, and they preach on the television on Sundays, and all of that, and just by their overabundance of work, God has blessed them, and they do have an abundance. But a lot of them, I mean, they're not having abundance. They're multi-millionaires, and they've got rich at the expense of the gospel. Now, again, you've heard me say, I'm not against money. I'm not against, you use your money and earning money and all that. If that's what God wants you to do, is make sure it doesn't control your life. But there's a lot of people on television and radio, and they're getting rich from their service to God. And the wealth of a preacher is not going to follow him any more than it's going to follow a deacon or a trustee or an usher or a nursery worker. You know what I'm saying? We got to get that perspective right, that we're not taking it with us. And basically, when we serve the Lord, we don't serve the Lord so that we're going to get rich. Let me ask you a question. Are you in ministry for what you can get out of it? Now, you're not getting paid for it, most likely. But are you in ministry because, I got authority. That's why I'm in this position. Because no one knows this, but I'm really the head of this church. Don't tell a preacher. You're in it because people look up to you because that's not the reason to serve. And for preachers who do get paid, it's not like, I'm in ministry because I want to get rich. Now, remember, I'm an engineer too. That's laughable when someone says that to me. It says, oh, you're in the ministry to get rich. Huh? No, I'm not. But we can, in a different area, have the same problem. We're in it for what we can get out of it. Now, you can't tell me that through the years I've not encountered people that are in the position they're in because they feel important. And they feel they got authority, and they feel like they can pull the right strings and all that. Shame on you if that's you. Shame on you. What we need to be is serving God out of a pure heart for a pure reason, because he loved us so much, Jesus died on the cross. That's the motivation. And that's a lesson that Naaman is driving home. Elisha is driving home to Gehazi. That's a lesson that he's driving home and said, no. We could have all kind of stuff, but that's not why we do it. We're not in ministry to get what we can out of it. We're in ministry because we love the Lord and want to do what he wants us to do. And then the leprosy of Naaman went to Gehazi. In a similar way as Gehazi exhibited greed and lying, I wonder how many blessings we rob ourselves of by our greed and our lying. Now, listen, don't tell me that Christians don't lie. Don't tell me that Christians don't experience greed, because we're human and we feel those things and we're tempted to do that. I hope you choose right. Tonight, the sins of a human. Naaman's was pride, selfishness, and second-guessing God. Gehazi, greed and lying. Can I encourage you with a couple statements that have exclamation points off of it, behind it, at the very end? Everybody awake, alert, and enthusiastic. Don't get your hymn books out. Don't throw them at me, okay? But as children of God, we need to get off our high horse. Seriously. There's no such thing as big shots in the kingdom of God. Really. If you know someone, and I've been around long enough, I've known some preachers are pretty big feeling people. That's not right. I've seen some deacons that are pretty big feeling people. I've seen other people in churches, pretty big feeling people, and don't you mess with me, preacher. Now listen, listen, listen. We need to get off our high horse. If we're saved, we need to praise the Lord. And we need to say, thank you, Lord. I know where I'm going. I know why I'm here, and I'm going to serve you humbly. Now, you cannot look at the life of Jesus and see pride. You see humility. Now, there's somebody that has a reason to be proud. He's the God of gods and the King of kings and the Lord of lords, but he humbled himself to come to this earth. So you and I sometimes need to get off our high horse, okay? Second thing, we need to realize, related, that the world does not revolve around us. The world does not revolve around us. You say, preacher, you're hitting us awful hard. Well, no, I think God's hitting us all pretty hard. You know, when we start thinking the world is revolving around us, now that's sometimes problems in marriages, isn't it? Because the husband thinks the world revolves around him and the wife thinks the world revolves around her, and you're going to have two big feeling people like this. It's not going to be good. So this works not only in churches, this works in relationships and families too. No, first of all, you need to get off your high horse. Number two, realize the world does not revolve around you. Sometimes Christians, if things don't work out just exactly the way that they think it should or the way they want it, they're all bent out of shape. I mean, they're like, oh, folks, what we need to get in tune with is the will of God. Not what your opinion or my opinion is. And this is something in churches, it's almost like a mystical idea. Like, the will of God, how do you get in tune with the will of God? If you've been listening, we spend time in the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit of God speaks to the child of God to let us know what we're supposed to do as individuals, as families, as a church. So sometimes we need to be exhorted, get off our high horse, realize the world doesn't revolve around us. Trust, don't second guess God. Now this is a big one. A lot of Christians, this is one of the, because most people aren't going to know this part. Because God speaks to your heart, whispers in your ear, psst, this is what I want you to do. That's pretty good on cue. Here comes the rain. God whispers to you, and people around you don't necessarily know what God's telling you to do, but we're notorious. I mean, if our brain can't function and can't see this, regardless of what God says, it's like, no. What are we doing? We're second-guessing God. We don't second-guess God. Who in the world are we to stand up to God at all? Fourth exhortation, and all these have exclamation points at the end. Be content with what you have. Be content. Now, that's a biblical principle. Be content with what you have. The Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain or is of great value. So don't always be trying to, you know, get more and more and more. And I'm speaking primarily of money. Just be content where you are. I'm telling you, you know, some people, like, well, preacher, you know, we're not. We're the Sunday night crowd. Sounds like he's hailing on us right now. I'll move my mic closer. There's a lot of people in this trap of greed. And there's a lot of people that don't come to church like they should and don't serve the Lord like they should because they're working to get more money that they really don't need, and it's a problem with greed. You know, some of you are looking mean at me now. I'll move closer. Need to put wheels on this thing. Now, be content with what you have. Do you think God's big enough to take care of you? Last major exhortation with an exclamation point. Always, always, always tell the truth. It's a whole lot easier to tell the truth because you don't have to remember what lie you told the other person to cover it all up. How many times have people like Gehazi gotten so entangled in this web of lies? Get off your high horse. Realize the world does not revolve around you. Trust, don't second guess God. Be content with what you have and always tell the truth. And let me tell you what that'll lead to. That'll lead to God blessing your socks off. You know, I'm not looking around saying, well, you got this problem, and you got this problem, you got this problem, you got this. I'm just preaching the message God gave me. So if there's one of those that hits you a little bit, you struggle with that a little bit, I'd encourage you, get right with God. Say, God, forgive me for that. Help me to be what you want me to be. Whether it be in the area of pride or selfishness or second-guessing you or greed or lying. You see, our goal in life is to become more and more like Jesus. Wonderful story in the Old Testament. I hope that tonight God has spoken to our hearts and we will realize that we're sinners, but we need to make good choices in life. If you would bow your head and close your eyes. Let me ask you, tonight, I'm not going to ask you to indicate in any way, but if you're here tonight and you say, I know that I'm saved, let me ask you, in any of these areas, do you struggle? In the area of pride or selfishness or second-guessing God or greed or lying, would you ask God to forgive you and to help you in that area? Whichever one you want to pick and say, I struggle with that. You say, preacher, I struggle with two or three of them. I struggle with this one and that. Whatever. Just talk to God for a moment, would you? I would say in the silence of the moment, but in a tin roof in a hailstorm, or it's not silent. But just talk to God about it, would you?